What happens when you get it wrong? What happens when you say the wrong thing, respond the wrong way, make the wrong choice? I hope I'm not the only one who has to wrestle with these questions. Nearly 20 years ago, on my wedding day, I confessed my love for my wife and made solemn vows. And I meant it with all my heart. I said the right thing, made the right decision, made the right commitments. But what happens when my thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions don't seem to align with the love I confessed and the vows I made? Can you think of times when you've gotten it wrong? When you've known what you ought to do, but you strayed from what you know you ought to do? What do we do? What do we do when we get it wrong? What do we need when we get it wrong? Like a ship that has gotten off course, what is needed in these moments is a course correction. And our sermon passage today is Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. And what Luke reveals through a series of events in this passage is that the disciples of Jesus still had a lot to learn about following Jesus, even after Peter rightly confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, the question this morning for you is, what do you need to learn to better align yourself with the ways of Christ and his kingdom? I want you to consider that as we read through Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. I'm going to read and I encourage you to follow along. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." I want us to consider three questions that our passage answers. What did the disciples get wrong? How did Jesus respond? And what did he teach? So first, what did the disciples get wrong? Have you ever had a season in your life where you thought to yourself, I can't seem to do anything right? I know I've had those times in my life where I'm like, I just seem to do everything wrong. I can't do anything right. I don't know if that's how the disciples felt during this period of time, but they should have thought that. One of the things that stands out in this passage is that the disciples don't seem to get anything right. But before we get into that, we need to remember the events that led up to our passage. Throughout the early chapters of Luke's gospel, questions regarding the identity of Jesus abounded, specifically during this period of time where he was doing his public ministry in the region of Galilee. The questions arose as people heard Jesus teach uniquely as one with authority, as he claimed the authority to forgive sins, as he performed extraordinary deeds, including healing the sick, casting out evil spirits, calming a storm, raising the dead, and feeding a crowd of several thousand people with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. While many people saw one or two of these things, the disciples had a front row seat to pretty much all of it. As Jesus said and did these things, people wanted to know who he was. Who is this? Who is this man who says these things, who makes these claims, who performs these extraordinary deeds? And there are all kinds of theories circulating about who Jesus was. Maybe he's John the Baptist, who was beheaded, come back to life. Maybe he's one of the prophets from of old, who's come back. Maybe he's Elijah, one of the most prominent, significant prophets from the Old Testament. People were asking these questions. Who is this man? And finally, Jesus asked his disciples point blank, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ of God. Bullseye. He got it. Spot on. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God, God's chosen and anointed King, whom God promised would come to deliver his people. All the promises and prophecies of old about this Messiah, about this servant of the Lord who would come, were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. God revealed this truth to Peter and the disciples. They might see Jesus for who he is. And soon after that confession of Christ, there was this extraordinary event we refer to as the Transfiguration, which Alan preached on in his sermon last week. The Transfiguration, Jesus with three disciples was changed and transformed in their presence so that he was glorious, he was dazzling. And with him appeared Moses and Elijah. It was this extraordinary event where the glory of Jesus was on display for these three disciples. They were able to see him in his glory. They were able to see Moses and Elijah. They were astonished. And what happened during the Transfiguration? The voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he went to be baptized by John. And when that happened, there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So at the very beginning of his public ministry, there was this attestation from heaven. Jesus is God's chosen, beloved son. And as he was about to enter this next phase in his ministry, whereby he was going to go toward Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there, there was another attestation from heaven. The voice said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. What an extraordinary event. What an extraordinary moment in the life of Jesus. We might expect from this point forward, the disciples would be locked in and fully tracking with Jesus. They had heard him teach. They had seen him perform the miracles. They had answered the call to follow him. They had rightly confessed Jesus is the Christ of God. But we see that after that mountaintop experience, there was a letdown on the other side. In our passage today, following the transfiguration, there seem to be four things, four instances where the disciples got it wrong. First, there was the instance where the disciples were not able to cast out a demon when Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons. And then we see that they argued, or they failed to understand when Jesus said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. They did not understand. They failed to understand. And then we see that they were arguing amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. And then the passage closes with them trying to keep a guy out who was doing good ministry, trying to exclude a man that they should not have been trying to exclude. And so the first failure of the disciples was their inability to free a boy from the torment of an evil spirit. The father had brought the man to Jesus' disciples, presumably the nine who were not on the mountain during the transfiguration, but they were unable to help. Again, Jesus had given his disciples the authority to cast out evil spirits. But for some reason, they were not able to do so in this case. And the situation caused Jesus to lament when he said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Who was Jesus critiquing? Well, it's not exactly clear if he was specifically trying to critique the disciples or the father or just the crowd in general. But we do see that his response was due to the fact that the disciples did not cast this evil spirit out of the boy. And his response was to lament the lack of faith. But we also see that they lacked understanding. They lacked understanding. When Jesus told them for the second time that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men, they did not understand what he was saying. They were not tracking with him. We also see the error of their ways in jockeying for position. Here they were following Jesus, arguing amongst themselves, who was the greatest? Don't you wish you could be privy to that conversation? How are they each making the case, I'm better than you because what? Here they were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest, who was going to be at Jesus' right hand. And finally, again, they sought to exclude a man and shut down his ministry, not because he was doing something wrong, but because he wasn't part of their inner circle. It was as if they were trying to protect their status as Jesus' disciples. So, interestingly enough, the passage begins with the disciples' inability to cast out an evil spirit, and then ends with them trying to exclude a guy who was successfully casting out evil spirits. The events in the passage served as a corrective for the disciples, exposing their sin and error, and thus calling them to embrace Jesus in the ways of his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, through this, the Lord teaches us what it means to follow Jesus, exposing our sins and errors and calling us to fully embrace the King and the ways of his kingdom. Do you think there are ways that the Lord needs to work on you? That the Lord needs to work on you to help you to better align your thoughts, your attitudes, your words, and your actions with Christ and the ways of his kingdom. As a follower of Jesus, are there ways the Lord needs to bring some needed correction. Well, the second question is, how did Jesus respond? Two things characterize the response of Jesus in this passage: compassion and instruction. The first thing we need to see is what Jesus did after he lamented the lack of faith when he encountered the desperate man whose son had an evil spirit his disciples failed to cast out. The evil spirit wreaked havoc on this young boy. Can you imagine what it was like for the father to witness this, to watch this evil spirit wreaking havoc on the life of his only child, and he was powerless to do anything about it? And the disciples, again, who had been given the authority to cast out evil spirit, could not do so. And despite the lack of faith that he encountered, Jesus said, "Bring your son here." Oh, what good words for that father to hear. Bring your son here. There is hope yet. The faithlessness of those around him was met by the compassion of Christ. As the boy came, the demon gave one last-ditch effort to destroy the boy, but Jesus was having none of that. In one sentence, Luke records that he sent the evil spirit away, delivering the boy from bondage. And not only was his power and authority on display once again, but so was his compassion. His compassion led him to set the boy free, heal him, and restore him. And oh, what relief. Oh, what relief the son and the father experienced. Both were beneficiaries of Jesus' compassion, as were many others. Even in the midst of failure on the part of his disciples and lack of faith, Jesus responded with compassion. His ministry was marked by powerful and astonishing displays of his power and authority and by acts of loving kindness. Jesus is compassionate to those who are undeserving. He is compassionate and kind to people in need. He is compassionate to those who cannot help or save themselves and know they cannot help or save themselves. If you are a Christian, you are a beneficiary of Jesus' compassion, and probably more than you know. Jesus is compassionate toward you, even when you lack faith. What else did Jesus do in response to the disciples' failures and errors? He taught them. He did not give up on them or cast them aside. He did not say, "Hey, I took a shot with you guys. I gave you guys a chance. No one else would give you guys a chance because you guys are fishermen, tax collector, and so on. But I took a shot. I gave you guys your chance. You're failing. You're done." No, that is not how he responded. He took time to teach them, to correct them, to help them see the error of their ways, that they might respond, that they might learn, that they might repent, that they might grow. He took time to teach, instruct, and correct, like a loving parent teaching a child, like a good coach teaching a player, like a teacher helping a student. All in these cases, helping, teaching. This is what Christ did for his disciples in the midst of their failures, in the midst of their errors. Christ responded with compassion. And in his compassion, he brought instruction and teaching. So the final question then is, what did Jesus teach? As we might expect, those who witnessed the deliverance of the boy were astonished. We read that they were astonished at the majesty of God. The majesty of God was on display. His power and his glory were on display in the ministry of Jesus, and people were amazed, and people were talking, and people were wondering. And we can only imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples as they witnessed this. Here, the majesty of God was on display, and they were right there alongside the one who was displaying God's majesty. They must have thought, how awesome is this? But Jesus didn't let them soak in this moment. Instead, while people were marveling at what Jesus did, he pulled his disciples aside and said, "Let these words sink into your ears." In other words, pay careful attention to what I'm saying. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, he's like saying, you're seeing these things, but don't let these things mislead you in terms of what is coming. Based on what you see, you might think that it's all going to be glorious from here. But I'm telling you, that's not the case. I'm telling you, hard times are coming. Suffering is coming. This was the second time he told the 12 that his role as the Messiah would involve suffering and death. Earlier in chapter 9, after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus laid out what was coming as he set his face to Jerusalem, as his ministry in Galilee was wrapping up, and as he was entering this next phase where he was going to Jerusalem to face this suffering and death, he was preparing them for what was coming. And here in our passage, he repeated this, but in a shorthand kind of way. He was reiterating what he already told them. But the disciples did not understand it. They did not understand that his path, the path of the Messiah, required suffering, required death. But the Savior's path was a path of suffering. If you're not a Christian, I want you to consider why Jesus would say something like, "It is necessary for me to suffer." For many people who are not Christians, the perspectives of Jesus are that he was a good man, he was a good teacher, maybe even some sort of spiritual person like a prophet. But Jesus said it was necessary for him to suffer. I want you to take time to think about that and to reflect on that. The reason being is because he was just merely a good man or a good teacher or even some kind of spiritual person. It wouldn't be necessary for him to suffer. But Jesus taught that it was necessary for him to suffer. And what we see in the scripture is that it was necessary for him to suffer as the Messiah, the Son of God, who was fully man and fully God, in order to take the punishment for the sins of his people, in order to offer himself as a sacrifice once and for all for the forgiveness of the sins of those who trust in him. Jesus was saying that he was not merely a good man. He was not merely a good teacher, but that he was, that he is the Savior of the world. And friends, this teaches us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. If you're not a Christian, you need a Savior, just like the rest of us need a Savior. None of us can save ourselves from our sins and the consequences of our sins, which are ultimately rebellion against God, rebellion against the one who created us and who made us in his image to worship him, to glorify him, to love him, and to enjoy him. Sadly, we've all turned our backs on him. That is what sin is. It's a rejection of God as our king. And because we've all rejected God, we have been alienated from him. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. But God, in his mercy and his kindness, has provided a way for sinners such as us to receive the forgiveness of our sins and to be reconciled to him, that we might know him as our loving Father and spend all of eternity with him in his glorious kingdom. And he did so by sending Jesus Christ into the world as the Savior of the world. And Jesus lived a life without sin, perfectly obeying God, fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's law. And he died upon the cross as a substitute, taking the punishment for the sins of his people in their place. Jesus died and was buried. But on the third day, he rose. He physically and bodily got up and walked out of that grave. And for 40 days, he appeared to hundreds of people, proving that he is, in fact, alive. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he promised that he will return to render a final judgment. And our only hope on that day of judgment is Jesus. Our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that all who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus will receive the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. It was necessary for Christ to suffer for the sins of his people. So, friend, if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to reflect on that. My hope, my prayer for you is that you too will turn from sin, believe in Christ, and be saved. Well, the disciples did not understand that Jesus needed to suffer, but they would need to embrace it. Jesus had already explained what this meant for his followers. In the passage Alan preached last week, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Can you imagine what was going through their minds as they heard Jesus say this? You see, the cross for them was a cruel instrument of torture and execution. It was not trendy to wear a cross as a part of jewelry. There was nothing cool about the cross. It would have been shocking for them to hear Jesus say, "If you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and follow me." Marcus Tullius Cicero, who died about 40 years before Jesus was born, was a politician, poet, philosopher, and one of the greatest orators Rome ever produced. He spoke about crucifixion and compared it with other forms of punishment. He compared it with losing your reputation, with being fined, with losing your freedom, even with just dying in another way. He contrasted those things with the crucifixion, and I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts. Wretched, too, a monetary fine exacted from one's property. And wretched is exile. But still, in each calamity, there is retained some trace of liberty. Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom. But the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross, let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The results in suffering from these doings, as well as the situation, even anticipation of their enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them, are unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." That's how the cross was viewed. He was saying, not only is being executed on a cross not right for a Roman citizen, but a Roman citizen shouldn't even think about that. Shouldn't even speak, talk, or listen to the very word cross. Jesus not only mentioned the cross, but said his followers must willingly take up their cross to follow him. This would have been a shocking, this was not a good sales pitch for Christianity. Take up your instrument of execution, of torture and execution, and follow me. The disciples needed to embrace the reality that Jesus would suffer and die in an utterly excruciating and humiliating way, and they would need to embrace the implications of this as his followers. They would need to embrace that following Jesus would include rejection and ridicule. They would need to embrace that following Jesus would include physical suffering. Though the disciples did not understand what Jesus said at that time, they eventually understood and embraced the need to suffer for Christ. We see this in the book of Acts, the New Testament. Historian Michael Lacona writes, after Jesus' death, the disciples endured persecution, and a number of them experienced martyrdom. The strength of their conviction indicates that they were not just claiming Jesus had appeared to them after rising from the dead. They really believed it. They willingly endangered themselves by publicly proclaiming the risen Christ. They came to understand and to embrace that to follow Jesus would require them to take up their cross and follow him. Well, despite Jesus telling them for the second time what awaited him, the disciples did not seem to weigh the implications. We know this because they began to argue among themselves regarding who was the greatest. What a privilege it was for them to be included in Jesus' inner circle, to be one of his disciples. But that wasn't good enough. That wasn't enough. They didn't just want to be in the inner circle. They wanted to be at the top. They argued who is the greatest among them. Here were these sinful, foolish men lacking faith, yet arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus knew what they were arguing about and knew what was going on in their hearts. Their attitudes and desires were entirely out of step with Jesus and his kingdom, yet he did not cast them aside. No, he took time to teach them and correct them, to teach them this lesson on humility. He took a child by his side. He said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So what was the significance of receiving a child? What was the point Jesus was making? One commentator wrote, the child stands for the helpless and unimportant. Another said children were at the bottom of the social ladder in the ancient world. They had no rights and were considered a nuisance. Another said children had no power, no status, and no rights, and they were regarded as insignificant and disposable. Mike McKinley brings it together when he writes, a child has no power, no money, no recognition or accomplishments. It's easy to be kind to the rich and powerful. They can bless you back. But Jesus is calling his disciples to imitate him by showing love to even the very least. In that imitation, we find a definition of true greatness. It is hard for us because most of us are not content to pursue holiness by humble, self-giving love for the lowly. Most of us not only want to be great, but we also want to be perceived as great by others. Like the disciples, we want to be great in comparison to others to be the greatest. The disciples wanted to be seen with Jesus, and they jockeyed for a position to be the closest to this important person, not out of love for Jesus, but out of love for themselves. They were seeking greatness by association. We're important because we're next to this important person. We see this all the time, don't we? People do this all the time. This past weekend, President Biden was in town, and he landed at SeaTac. And what happened when he landed at SeaTac is what happened whenever the president, whoever it is, goes to any city. They're met by a delegation of people who want to shake the president's hand. But if you read the article in the Seattle Times, one of the things that you see people doing nowadays is not just enough to shake the people's hands. What do they want to do? They want to get a selfie with the president, right? They want to get a selfie, get a picture with the president of the United States, because what does that do for them? It makes them look more important. Maybe we've done this. I've done this. I did this when I met former boxing heavyweight champion Mike Tyson. Maybe you've heard this story. You probably have, because I rarely pass on an opportunity to tell this story. Saw him at an airport. It was not enough for me just to shake his hand. I had to get a selfie. And man, my brothers and cousins and uncles, they were so impressed. Oh, I was so much cooler because I had a picture with Mike Tyson. Right? Jesus told his disciples to do the opposite. Don't seek to be important. Don't seek to just rub shoulders with those who are great. But serve, love, help the lowly. That's true humility. Serving in a way that doesn't get recognized or appreciated by the world. He redefined greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of God is serving those who are lowly, who can't pay you back, who don't make you look more important. That's humility. That's greatness. That's the way of Christ and his kingdom. Greatness, according to the kingdom of God, does not come through asserting oneself and associating with important people, but by lowering oneself below others and associating with the least. So how do we bring this all together? Those who rightly confess Jesus as King must learn to live according to the ways of his kingdom. Like the 12, we will all miss the mark and need correction. We need to be taught. We need correction. We need God's word to instruct us, convict us of our sin and error, and bring the correction we need. We are prone to drift. We are prone to wander. We are prone to give in to sin and temptation and to adopt the ways and the values and the practices of the world. We are prone to get off course. We need course correction. We need to be realigned. When we get it wrong, Jesus is compassionate to forgive us, teach us, and help us grow to become more like him. We are the recipients of his compassion, and we are the beneficiaries of his humility and suffering. And therefore, we are to embrace the King and the ways of his kingdom. We who rightly confess and trust in Jesus as our King must now live in a way that reflects him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for your word. Your word is good. Your word is good for us. We pray that you would help us to see the areas in our lives where we are in need of correction, where we need you to realign our hearts, our minds, our desires, thoughts, words, deeds, all of it, Lord, in accordance with Christ and his kingdom. We pray that you would help us to understand what it means to follow Jesus, that we might rightly reflect Christ and his kingdom in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.